That was awesome, Athena. I think we could go on for hours. How we stand in awe of him. The text comes from Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 18. An important man asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good. But you know the commandments. Be faithful in marriage, do not murder, do not steal, do not tell lies about others, respect your father and mother." He told Jesus, "I have obeyed all these commandments since I was a young man." When Jesus heard this, he said, "There is one thing you still need to do. Go and sell everything you own. Give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Then come and be my follower." When the man heard this, he was sad because he was very rich. Jesus saw how sad the man was, so he said, "It's terribly hard for rich people to get into God's kingdom. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into God's kingdom." When the crowd heard this, they asked, "How can anyone ever be saved?" Now, who is this man that had these questions? My translation calls him a certain ruler. And if you use the word ruler and you go back to the original text, we're talking about someone that is presiding over a synagogue. Okay? Now, how you get this position, you're actually elected to it. You're elected by a board of elders, and your job is to basically oversee the service on the Sabbath. Okay, so you've got administrators that are in charge of building upkeep. This guy would serve that kind of role too. This ruler would also be the guy that would choose who's going to read the scroll for the service today. Who's going to lead the prayer? Who's going to actually give the message for the day? So he's the one that organizes the how the service is going to flow. He's also the guy that's going to be responsible for the bad news. If someone needs to be punished or actually excommunicated, it's this guy that makes that decision. So this is someone that not only is the congregation going to trust, he's got to trust himself. He's the one that's got to make all of these decisions. So, since he's been doing it for quite some time, and he's still in the role, he's telling himself, "Yeah, I've actually been doing a pretty fair job here at temple, and the money coming in, fair amount. Attendance seems to be rolling right along. Haven't had any major issues. Yeah, I'd say this place is doing God's work. I think we're all set here." So, what's he seeking from Jesus? I think he's looking for a little validation, and don't we all look for that? I don't think there's anything wrong with that. You know, hey, Lord, just how are things going, at our church? You know, I mean, we just had a annual meeting, we've had a fair number of baptisms, the altar call seems to be, you know, doing what work is necessary there, done some premarital counseling, you know, attendance keeps going up every month. The Sunday school program, everybody seems pretty happy over there. The different small groups that we have going on, you know, people are attending them. They seem to like them. You know, what do you say, Lord? How are things looking from your end? So he's looking for some confirmation. And even though this ruler is not going to go so far as to say that this is God incarnate, he does realize that this guy has a tremendous amount of clout. You know, his temple goers have been talking a lot about this guy. He's, as of late, quite a prominent figure in the towns. So maybe it's just curiosity that brings this synagogue ruler to hear what this enigmatic rabbi might have to say. Now, what is Jesus seeking from him? I think what Jesus is seeking from every one of us, an honest self-assessment. I think Jesus is looking for someone that's going to think outside the box. I think Jesus is looking for someone that's teachable and that's willingly teachable. Now, Jesus, he's very purposeful in what he has to say to this man's questions. Notice what Jesus pulls out here. When you begin with verse 20, you know the commandments. He begins with number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Number 6, you shall not murder. Number 8, you shall not steal. Number 9, you shall not bear false witness. Number 5, honor your father and mother. Jesus, you didn't say those in order. Well, it's a deliberate thing on his part. Jesus doesn't happenstance anything. He's a deliberate sort. He picked 5 through 9 first and did not name the first 4 at all. I think because, what are the first 4? The first 4 are actually the ones that confirm your level of relationship with your God, your Creator. This guy is basically the synagogue president. He's had a lot of years perfecting this relationship between who he is and who Jehovah is. I don't think this guy has any idols in his desk drawer or anything at home. I think he is incredibly careful how he says his words, that he does not take Jehovah lightly. He takes his job very seriously. He remembers his Sabbath. So obviously, since these four commandments are not really an issue with Jehovah, therefore they're not going to be an issue with Christ. So he doesn't bring it up. But what he does ask are the next five. Why? He starts with the next five because those are the commandments that confirm the level of this man's relationship to other people. That's basically what those are for. To what extent do you carry out your relationship vertically with his people? So on the horizontal. And the ruler stops and says, well, yeah. Of course I have to have a good rapport with my people. You know, I'm leading this synagogue. I have to know the people that I pick to lead in certain functions. I have to trust that when we're raising money to repair the laver, that it's going to get repaired. And we're not going to use cheap labor. We're going to do it right. You know, I have to trust that when discipline becomes an issue, that I bring this to the mature people that know how to handle these kinds of situations. I know that widows, orphans, they need to be taken care of. I know that it is God's power that heals the sick. I know that marriage is a sacred institution, that stealing is wrong, that lying is wrong. I know this. Yes, I have kept all of these since I was a boy. I've been raised by Levites in the tribe of Levi. I know how important these laws are, good teacher. So we basically have here a decent, sincere, admirable guy. Jesus doesn't see a particular problem with any of this either, because he simply brought it up and just let it go. Wasn't an issue for him either. But, then he's got to bring up that 10th commandment. That 10th one about coveting. A lot of people look at that verse and say, oh, it's what someone else has that you are willing to basically go through the fire to get. And coveting doesn't always have to go that route. Coveting can simply be, what are you not willing to give up? Here's Jesus telling him, you really want that eternal life? You want that secure station? Give up your title? Give up your job? Give up your income? Give up your house? Give up your name? Give all of it away? And why don't you come with me? Oh, now wait a minute, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Jesus. But I'm doing the Lord's work. How could you ask me to give all of that up? And, you know, I collect a salary for doing this. How am I going to live? What am I going to do? How am I going to provide for my family? This doesn't make sense. And then it hits him. Oh, wait a minute. Coveting. You're talking about coveting. And he suddenly realized that he hasn't really kept all of the commandments. A Roman cross has a vertical and a horizontal beam. What's at the intersection? The person. Just like that illustration, our vertical relationship, our relationship with our Heavenly Father, and our relationship with his people, our brothers and sisters, where those two intersect, it's at us. And that is the part that matters to Jesus. The ruler remained quite covetous and attached to his possessions. He was quite attached to his title, quite attached to his job, and the money he was making, and the authority he possessed, and the power he could wield over others. He's not going to give that up. He's entitled to it. Oh, but why is he walking away sad if he's so certain that he's doing everything he's supposed to? If he's doing exactly what God wants him to do? Why is he still walking away sad? Because he just became suddenly aware of how self-righteous he is. And he just realized that all of this boasting, that all just got undermined by this wandering rabbi. And suddenly these onlookers are asking themselves, well, now, wait a minute. This is the man that had it together. He's the one that's arrived. I've been attending his temple my whole life. I trusted him. I looked up to him. He was my mentor. He was my role model. And you're telling me that he hasn't automatically received eternal life for all of the works he's been doing? Well, he's been working, working, working for you, Lord. Didn't that do it? Well, then how can anyone reach heaven? Does anyone? Does anyone inherit eternal life? What Jesus said was, absolutely. Just get out of the way. Only God can perform all of this ruler's works. Don't get him heaven. He should be living out his life to love his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, with all his might. The work should be as a response to receiving grace, not the means, not the works. What does it say in the New Testament? That our works are filthy rags. Try looking up filthy rags in the original. It ain't a pretty illustration. Only God can perform the impossible. Which was the grace. It's impossible for us. So since we can't do it, we have a choice. We can believe it and accept it. Or, like this man, he can turn away sad and he can continue trying to work. Well, what about us? Oh, we don't do that. No. No, we don't actually try to get God's attention, do we? We don't actually, try to do something commendable, worthy of reward, do we? Why do you suppose so many people look up to these Christian authors and evangelists, and we give them incredible titles? My husband sent me a story that was from Charisma magazine of how we as a people just love titles. We give ourselves titles because somehow that makes us a little more plausible that we are actually the one picked by God. We're the ones that have the anointing because we've got the title, because we went to the right seminary, got the right degrees, had the right job experience. We're the movers, the shakers. These men and women have grand scales ministries, private jets, speaking engagements that stretch out for years. Or what about the Christian music artists with their Grammys and other awards? Don't churches want to lure those guys in because of the clout? Because the clout itself is going to bring people in, is going to bring in this revival that everyone seems to be praying for. You just got to have the right guy. If you just had the right guy, preaching the right guy that could bring in the crowds, that could turn the community around. The right guy. Well, let me bring this a little closer to home. How many times have each one of us grabbed our imaginary bottle of halo polish and gave us a little buff? Jesus asks us to live generously as he has given generously. Now, if that doesn't strike you with an image of suddenly becoming the woman on the floor with an alabaster box, you see, the Holy Spirit is not interested in using us to attract great crowds. But is instead interested in, can I attract you . Are you willing to make a tremendous sacrifice for me? God doesn't want our buildings, our victories, our assets. Can't impress him with any titles, bank accounts, or conferences. He wants disciples. He wants the teachable, willing to give up anything and everything to be completely sold out to him, sit at his feet, hear, take in what he says and put it to practice. And that is what changes the world. And that is what ushers in the kingdom of heaven. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you had the spiritual sight, because we don't. It is only because of you that we can even see a glimpse of your kingdom. It's not by anything we've done. It's not because of anything that we've seen, tested out. It's because you reign. It's because you are God. And we need constant reminders that you are on the throne, not us. That we are to crave and thirst for the peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, the righteousness that sanctification can bring, the joy that only you can bring. And you are at the head of it. And I pray as we come closer to the Christmas season that we would remember first the generous gift that you gave us. And if we could wrap our brains around that, our natural response would be to give back, to touch a life. That's what revival is. That is how you change the world. It's not about us. It's about you. And no, this isn't about works. Works are not a means of grace, are not a means of heaven. But of the things that we covet, Father, I pray that you would prick our hearts to recognize those areas in our lives that we need to give them up. Let our stuff go. Drop our nets. Leave our boats and follow you. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.